All right. Well, welcome, guys. How are we doing? We having a good day? All right. Ready for another workshop? Okay. My name is Russ. I am a senior pastor at Faith Center in Eugene, Oregon. I've been there for 3 years, and I'm also the national director of church planting for Foursquare, known as Foursquare Multiply. And we're going to be talking about the future church and cultivating a sinned culture. I want to start by acknowledging that I was assigned this topic. I did not choose it. And I think you'd have to be pretty insane to describe the future church. Like in one sense, here's my answer. What's the future church? I don't know. We're going to figure it out together. You know what I mean? Like I don't know where we're going. We are going to figure this out together. But as I did some more research and looked into what it is, where the church has gone, I do think there are some things we do know. There are some principles that we can look back on, because the way forward is back, isn't it? Right? Like, how do we go forward? What I love about our movement, and by movement, I mean the church and Foursquare, but we return to the first church. We see in the first church something. We see principles. We see aspects, personality. We see characteristics that are the same that work in every generation, every context and culture. So we're going to talk about this together, the future church and cultivating a sin culture. The first thing I want to do is I'm going to introduce two concepts to set a framework for where we find ourselves. So Mark Sayers is a pastor and sociologist out of Australia, and he wrote a book called The Non-Anxious Presence a couple years back. And he says that this current moment in our world is a gray zone moment. And he gets that concept, gray zone, from a 20th century history of warfare. And he talks about how warfare in the 20th century began to change. Up until the 20th century, there were clear rules around war. You knew who the enemy was. You knew who the civilians were. You didn't attack civilians. You attacked the soldiers, the enemy. It was very physical warfare. So the way you engage certain battle lines, like that was very clear. In the 20th century, everything changed. The enemy dressed up as civilians. You didn't do that before. They hid, they engaged with different tactics. There was different types of warfare. There was biochemical warfare. There was cyber warfare. There was psychological warfare. Now there's digital warfare. The rules around war utterly changed. So a gray zone moment was where one age, with all of its rules, is dying, and another age with new rules is being born in the midst of it, hence gray zone, right? One age with all of its rules is dying, and another age is being born, and we're in the midst of that overlap of the ages. We heard that phrase before? We're in the midst of an overlap of the ages. The things that worked in the past are suddenly being called into question. They're distrusted. They're eroding. They were revealed as rotten. It's not working anymore. Power is shifting all over the board. You don't know where the power is going to end up. You don't know where this new age is going. And we are, as a world, we're in the midst of that. We are moving completely from a print-based world to a completely digital-based world. And the reality is, guys, similar to the printing press and what happened there, like, there is no going back. We're going to disciple our people how to engage digital spaces, but I have two sons, aged 3 and 2.5. They are never going to know a world with the sound of the annoying dial-up. They're not going to know the world where you have to print out maps on MapQuest to drive. And even that world was so different than my parents' world, right? They're not going to know that. So we can engage them and disciple them how to engage a digital world, but there is no going back. It's only going forward. They're only going to know a world where on your device you can talk to someone all the way across the world, right? There's no going back. And this is a gray zone moment. Alan Hirsch will call it liminality, the liminal space, which comes from a Latin word meaning threshold. We're crossing a threshold. We're moving from one world into another one. The biblical example for liminality is when the Hebrews are in the desert. Where are they? They're neither here nor there. But where are they? I don't know. Neither here, but nor are they there. They're in the desert. They're here nor there. That's where they are. They're not in Egypt anymore, but they're not yet in the promised land. Egypt had clear rules on their identity and how things work. In the promised land, they'll set up some new society, but that's not where they are right now. Likewise, Hirsch, Sayers, I would agree, we're in a global moment of a gray zone. We are in a changing of everything. Randall Schweller puts it this way. He's a political scientist. The world is undergoing transformation, a chaotic period where most anything can happen and little can be predicted, where yesterday's rule takers become tomorrow's rule makers, but no one follows rules anymore, where competing global visions collide with each other, where remnants of the past, present, and future coexist simultaneously. That's where we are. We are in a global gray zone, and everyone's there, Christian, non-Christian, everyone's in this global gray zone. Everything's up for grabs. It's all shifting. We're all in this neither here nor there space where we're just like in this desert, figuring it out together. That can be cause for a lot of concern and alarm. Here's the good news. Can I give you the good news? That's not the good news. beware the death spasms. Yeah, that's not the good news. That's a point that I'm not going to worry about. The good news is the New Testament is written from inside of the gray zone moment. If there was ever a moment in our world history where one age died and another age was born in the midst of it, isn't it the moment where one man, Jesus Christ, defeated sin, Satan, and death? Death has been defeated in that moment. And the first disciples are in this really chaotic, confusing, unpredictable season of learning, what does it mean that the Messiah has actually come? And now the Messiah dwells in them. And also, as we'll talk about, wait, but he's not just the God of the Jews. He's also the God of the Gentiles. I didn't predict that. That wasn't what in the old rules. That feels like a new rule. Right there, the New Testament is written from inside of the gray zone moment. We will change our calendars because of this. We will start redefining the calendars. We'll say AD 1 from this moment, a new world, AD 1. This is the gray zone moment. So for us, as we engage this global changing gray zone moment, we don't have to be afraid. The New Testament, the way forward is back. The answers to the future are actually quite ancient. Okay? Quite ancient. We are in the now. This is what theologians call it, the now but not yet. It's another way of describing the here but not there. The now, but not yet. Where's the future going? What's the future, church? I don't know. We're going to figure it out together. We are in a gray zone moment. But, if we look back at the scriptures that are written from inside of the gray zone moment, I do believe that there are some core biblical principles, core biblical convictions that Jesus gives his first disciples to prepare them for the gray zone moment. And before we get there, here's the next concept I want to bring up. Because if we're going to engage a gray zone moment, what we need is adaptive leadership. If you haven't read Canoeing the Mountains by Todd Bolsinger, I would highly recommend it. Great book. Canoeing the Mountains talks about how do we lead what he'll call off the map, leading off the map. It comes from the example of Lewis and Clark. You guys know Lewis and Clark, right? With their expedition west. So if you don't know the story, Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, wants to explore how big this country is. We didn't have the West Coast. I mean, we had it, but they just didn't know about it, right? They didn't know how big the United States was, how far this land went, this new world went. And so he commissioned these explorers, Lewis and Clark, to build a team and to explore how big this country was. Now, here's the amazing thing. All the maps, all the leading thinkers of that age, and for the last 300 years, had drawn on the maps something called the Northwest Passage. That when you got to the Mississippi River, which is as far as they've gotten, or like close to, when you got to the Mississippi River, there was a Northwest Passage, a waterway, that would take you straight to the Pacific Ocean. That's what everyone believed. How wrong they were. Because when Lewis and Clark got to the Mississippi River, as we know, no Northwest Passage. The maps were wrong. And so they had a choice. Because they had carried canoes with them, thinking that once they got to the Mississippi, they could canoe their way all the way to the Promised Land. And it's not there. Do we drop the canoes and keep going? Do we keep trying to carry the canoes and canoe the mountains? Do we go back? Similarly, you and I, we're in a gray zone moment. We are moving from a print-based to a digital-based world. And we don't have maps for this. We don't have maps. We don't know what's coming. The type of leadership that Jesus is inviting you to engage, how you can engage the future and cultivate a send culture, it's not necessarily a technical answer. Canoes are technical answers, right? The canoes have worked in the past. If we know the map, we can apply the canoe. Men's breakfast worked in the past. If we want to reach the men in our society, let's throw a men's breakfast. That's a canoe. And I'm not slamming men's breakfast. I love a good men's breakfast. But it is to say it's a technical solution. But what if men are changing right now? What if there's a fundamental rewiring in the next generation that's happening right now? And rather than take the canoes that worked for the next gen in the past and assume it's going to work now, what if now we are leading off the map with the next generation in our cities? Just as an example. I don't know where it's going. I know we don't have a map for this. We need adaptive leadership. We need adaptive leadership. Adaptive leadership, he'll call, requires three things: technical competence, relational congruence, and adaptive capacity. Technical competence, I mean, Lewis and Clark were chosen for this expedition because they had engaged many different expeditions before. They had technical competence. They knew how to explore. Relational congruence, which I'll talk about later, they knew how to create relational equity and buy-in. But adaptive capacity is the main thing I'm going to focus on, adaptive capacity. And here's what he'll say about adaptive capacity and adaptive leadership. Since adaptive leadership is about the capacity to enable a people to grow so they can face their biggest challenges, the adaptive leader must stay continually focused on the process that will bring transformation to the community and address the big challenge at hand. What's the big challenge at hand? We don't have maps for where the world is going. How do we engage our people to remain tethered to Jesus to bring the gospel unto the ends of the earth? How do we continue to cultivate a send culture, a culture that raises up the disciples, that raises up and sends out? How do we do that when we're in an utterly new terrain? We engage a process. And this is where you realize that you're about to be really disappointed by what I have to offer. Because maybe you came here today thinking I was going to give you technical solutions. And I don't have technical solutions for you. I don't have any silver bullets for how you're going to cultivate a sin culture. All I can do is offer you core philosophical and biblical convictions that Jesus offered the first disciples. That if we will engage the heart, not the outer technical, I don't know what the canoe will be in your context. I don't know what it'll look like. It's going to look different. But if our hearts are committed in receiving what Jesus offered the first disciples, I do believe that we will have a certain way that we can engage this new world that we're entering into and discern what the Spirit is doing so that we too can continue to move forward with the task he's given us, which is to preach the gospel to our whole society, our whole culture, the whole world. That's what I'm offering. I'm saying, actually, I know this is something on the future. And if we're going to get to the future, an unknown future, we got to go to the past. We got to go back to Jesus. And here's what I want to say. I want to name for us today four elements for how we can engage this process. for transformation for our people, how we can engage this way that would cultivate a sin culture. I'm not going to give you technical solutions. I'm going to give you philosophical convictions, biblical convictions that you and your context can engage together that will prime you for adaptive leadership. And it comes from Acts 1. I love Acts 1. I've been stuck in it so much. You guys know this passage. Then they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What is that? Kingdom to Israel. That's a technical solution. You going to give us back our kingdom? You going to give us back the Davidic dynasty where we're the top of the food chain again? You going to restore us? That's in their mindset, in their imagination. That's the technical solution for the future. And what's he say? Not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He does not give them a canoe. He gives them a heart and a spirit for how they're going to engage this unknown future. Do y'all see that? He gives them a heart. He doesn't even answer the question, which we'll talk about in a second. You're asking the wrong question, disciples. You're asking the wrong question. I'm going to give you a heart and a spirit by which you can lead off the map. Because I'm about to do things that you can't even imagine. God is going to go to the Gentiles? What? No, he's a Jewish God. No, he's the God of, he's going to bring all people into his family. They're not even ready for this. In like manner, we're never ready for it either. We don't know fully what's coming. I don't know fully what's coming. That's wild. I'd be so arrogant to presume I do. But I believe that this still holds true. I believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe it still holds true. And you look at a group of 12 and 120 baptized in the Holy Spirit that will utterly change the Roman Empire in 300 years. Talk about cultivating a sin culture. They got it. They knew it. And I believe it is all held right here. There are four biblical convictions, fundamental convictions for us, for how we can develop this adaptive capacity, this adaptive leadership to lead off the map, to lead into the future, whatever the future church, future society looks like, and cultivate that sin culture. What are they? I think that they are embracing uncertainty, spirit-empowered people, a calling to bear witness, and going everywhere. Embracing uncertainty, spirit-empowered people, a calling to bear witness, and going everywhere. I want to hit each one of these. And after the end of each one, I'm going to have some questions that you and your group or by yourself, you can reflect on. I'm not going to give you a ton of time because I want you to take these questions before the Lord and do this reflection at a later point. First, embracing uncertainty. Guys, we live in a very anxious moment, don't we? Anxiety is high, and rightly so. Why? Because one age is dying, and we feel it. Another age is being born, we feel it, and we don't know what the rules are. We don't know what the rules are yet, societally, globally. It's all changing. There's high anxiety, just like with Lewis and Clark. To get there and realize the maps were wrong and you don't have a map, you don't have a playbook for what you're facing. You're leading a church and it feels like societally there isn't a playbook. We do have a playbook, right? We have these core convictions we'll get to, but it feels like everything's changing. We don't know the play. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of grief. Like, there's grief to say we're not going to do men's breakfast anymore. That's my last shot on men's breakfast right there. There's grief. You know why? Because I really worked 30 years ago. And there was people who were saved there. My dad was saved at a men's breakfast. He wasn't. But, you know, like, my dad was saved at a men's breakfast. I was discipled at him. It worked. But it is to say that now we got to set this canoe down because God is doing something new. What are we putting our trust in? There's uncertainty. There's anxiety. And Jesus, he facilitated the grief and the anxiety of his disciples. Can you imagine in John's gospel when Jesus said to them, hey, I'm about to leave and it's good that I go because I'm going to send something for you. If I was a disciple, I'd be like, whoa, question. Why are you leaving? Like, it's working. You're going to leave? What? Anxiety coming up. He's like, no, it's good. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Take heart. I've overcome the world. Friends, as we shift globally from a truly digital to a truly, truly print to a truly digital world, we are in a wild, wild west right now, where we are moving from the age of information to the age of misinformation, right? There's so many deep fakes. There's so many bots. There's so many major multinational companies that are influencing things. But if we're in a truly digital world, which we are being influenced by it. We are moving to a place that is completely post-truth. I was talking to a friend, and he actually, what a cool job. He designs rules for the flight industry, airplane industry, because these rules must be followed to a T so that we have 100% success rate on flights. So he designs these rules, and he likened what he was seeing. He's like, it used to be societally that we all agreed on page 1 and 2, and then as we're developing the rules for the rest, we disagreed. Now we don't even agree on page 1 anymore. But what's a human being? We don't even agree on that anymore. Like, there's no objective truth anymore, right? We are a completely post-truth society. We're moving to AI, right? The anxiety of AI. We don't know where it's going. No one knows where it's going. The creators of AI don't know where it's going, right? We're in there. We're in a dopamine anxiety generation. There's a lot of grief. There's a lot of fear. And I really believe that we are tempted to be affected by that grief, anxiety, and fear. But I think, what do the disciples ask Jesus? Are you going to restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. The future church is not one obsessing over what we do not know, but bearing witness to what we do. It is good and okay for us to say, I don't know. What about this? I don't know. What about that? I don't know. What about this? I don't know. Is there anything you do know? Yes. Yes, there are some things I do know. I do know that I was blind and now I see. I do know that Jesus Christ is exactly who God has declared him to be. I know that. When you look at the sermons Peter preaches in Acts 2, they're such unoriginal sermons. We feel tempted to preach these innovative, original sermons. Do you know all Peter does? He just points back to Jesus. He goes, the one that God promised, Jesus Christ, is him. Is he. Like, Jesus is the Messiah. That's all he does. This is what we know. This is what we know. It's not for us to know seasons, dates, and times. It's not for us to obsess over the future and what we don't know. It's for us to bear witness to what we do. How do we do that? One word, differentiation. Remaining distinct without disconnecting. As a leader, you must remain distinct from the group you're leading, from the society, without relationally disconnecting from them. Do you know a biblical way of putting this? We must be in the world, but not of the world. Right? We're distinct. We're not of the world. We have truth. We know what it is. We're holding to that. But we're not disconnecting. We're in. We're in it. We're doing it together. We're walking it together. We are in. We are not of. And this is so difficult, guys. This might be the single most important gift that you can give your congregations right now. Your differentiation. That you would be a person that is non-anxious. In a society, in a moment that's clamoring, who's going to win the election? What's going to happen next? I don't know. But my goodness, man, my heart is so full of joy and peace because I know Jesus. I'm differentiated. I don't need all those answers. I already have the one that is so transforming me that I can be a non-anxious presence as we lead off the map. Does that make sense? Think about Lewis and Clark. They get to the Mississippi. The Northwest Passage is not there. They've been leading their men to this idea. The anxiety that rises up in their men. They talk about in the story that there were saboteurs that were like, we need to have a coup. They're not fit to lead us anymore. The differentiation to remain connected to their men, to keep their spirits high, to keep them focused on where they're going, but disconnected enough to be able to lead them. That's hard work. That's your work as a leader, leader of the church, pastor of the church. That's your work. Differentiation. Jesus does this. Jesus is constantly disappointing people. He'll heal some and be like, my spirit says I got to go to that town over there. He's neither enmeshing. He doesn't need the love of his people, nor is he cutting off from them. He is walking a singular line off the map as the Spirit is leading him. That's your work. So here's my first question for you. Are you differentiated from your staff? What about from your city, your contacts? Is your identity secure? Do you know who you are? Are you obsessing over what you don't know? Are you obsessing with the uncertain? Or are you secure in what you do know? In this place, right here, in this place, are you afraid? And if so, why? Why? And that's okay. There's no shame in these questions. We're constantly exploring this. So take 2 minutes in your group or by yourself and just reflect on this. Are you obsessing over the future and what you don't know, or are you secure in what you do know? Take 2 minutes. We'll come back together. All right. Bring it back together. You're going to find as we go through these, this is really hard work. Technical solutions are a lot easier. You've run the play before. You know the play. You don't know this play. You don't know this play. So as we think about the future, where the world is headed in this gray zone moment, and the future church, and how do we retain this cultivation of a sinned culture, a culture that is on mission with Jesus? Well, the way forward is back, all the way back to Acts 1, where Jesus prepares his disciples for their own gray zone moment, right? But he doesn't give them any technical solutions. He doesn't say what it's going to look like. There's so much that's going to be unpredictable as he sends them out. He gives them some core convictions, some core heart postures, that wherever they find themselves, whether in Jerusalem or whether in Antioch or whether in Rome, wherever they find themselves, those core heart postures are going to enflesh themselves differently, and it's going to change the landscape of the Roman Empire. And the first he says, they say, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom? It's not for you to know the seasons or times. There's a lot that God does not tell us. And right now, we can all feel it in our own churches. As we're engaging this gray zone moment, our people want answers. The anxiety is rising. And when the anxiety rises, what do? Often we double down on what worked 30 years ago. We double down. Man, the youth are changing. They're not coming to youth group. What do? Oh, I know. We do an arcade and a pizza party. That worked in the 90s. Right? And I'm not shooting down. Please don't miss. I'm not like, I love a good arcade and a pizza party, right? Like, let's be real. And maybe it does work in your context, but it is to say that if we think that that's the thing that God is using, we're missing it. We're missing. We go to the solutions of the past. And really, he's trying to give us a heart posture that says, hey, there's lots I don't know. I don't know. I'm not obsessing over what I don't know in the future. I'm going to hold fast and differentiated to what I do know. And that's going to bring make my identity secure. It's going to bring my anxiety down so that I can earn trust to engage this process of transformation as I guide my people into the future. Does that make sense? Part one, we embrace uncertainty. Second biblical principle and conviction, we are spirit-empowered people. We are spirit-empowered people. I love this part. And this one might step on toes slightly. Just warning you. Someone say, bring it on. I love it. What do they ask? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The kingdom. Kingdom is a very physical, this worldly, institutional expression of what worked. Right? Kingdoms, like if you want to change the world, Jesus, you want to change the world, God, with the right people in the White House. You want to change the world, God? Here's the institutional, here's the ways that the world is changed. Give us more money. Give us 1 million Instagram followers. Give us social fame. That will change the world. That's what is power? Power is the ability to affect change, right? To affect transformation. And the world has sources of power. Political, economic, popularity and fame, like we have sources of power. You want to change the world? Here it is. Give us back the kingdom. This will change the world. This will bring everyone to the Messiah. No, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The way the church, the power that the church is given to transform Roman society, because as we know our church history, how many of those first disciples and Christian leaders were high-ranking people? What has always been the disparaging comment and the true comment, and I love it, about Christianity? We are a religion of women and slaves. You look, that's what's always been said about us. You look at how Christianity spreads, it starts with those who are at the bottom of society and it works its way up to the top. Power does not flow from the White House to society. It starts from the church and it goes to the White House. That's where it goes. My friends, do not outsource your power. Don't outsource your power. It's not empowered institutions. And please don't mishear me. Please don't mishear me. I pray that you get all the financial resources you need for this work, right? I pray that our nations move toward worshiping God. I want that. I pray for that. But I am not outsourcing my power. That's not where the power is that will transform the world and bring them to Jesus Christ. It's in you and me. It's in people. The power is poured out on people. And the reality is, in our gray zone moment, as we move into a digital space, away from print to a digital space, there are so many ways, endless ways, that the enemy, I believe, and even this moment, is trying to detach power from real people. Detach power from our humanity and from our relationships. And we could literally have a whole class on this. I'm going to be super brief. I'm just going to offer three that I see. The first way that we are removing the power of the Holy Spirit, they're tempted to, from real people and real relationships, is through our algorithmized world, our algorithms. We are really shaped by algorithms right now. We're hooked in to our social media, our devices, and they are the algorithms are shaping us. And what do algorithms do? They flatten humans. They make cheap caricatures and stereotypes of people. We are far more robust than what the algorithms feed us. I was listening to a podcast of this guy who's an investigative journalist. He travels the world. And he talked about how around the time of 2014, 2015, he would go to cities all across the world and he would find the same aesthetic in coffee shops all across the world. It was the same coffee shop. Whether you were in Tokyo or whether you were in Kenya or whether you were in America somewhere, it was the same coffee shop. And he called it a generic, like, hipster-type coffee shop. It was the same aesthetic. And he realized it was the algorithms that was creating this sort of flattened culture everywhere. There's this idea that the algorithms are, like, tempting us. If we can just master the algorithm, if we can get into the algorithm flow, we'll change the world. Algorithms are detaching true power from our humanity. The second thing is we are being tempted, and we are living a disembodied life. We're being ripped apart from our bodies. Our bodies are no longer important because we are in this digital space. And here's what I want to say. That's actually the first biblical heresy known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the belief that the material world, our bodies, the earth was bad, and all that mattered was the spirit. And the first church said that's a heresy. That's not true. Because if you believe that, well, then it doesn't matter that God became human in Jesus, you know, the crucified Jew. All that mattered was the message that Jesus brought. And once you have the message, you don't need Jesus the Jew anymore. We say no. God is Jesus Christ. It is not Jesus' message that saves us. It is Jesus himself. It is a Jewish man. It is Jesus, the crucified Jew. That saves us. It is real people who are empowered. And the third thing we see in this highly digitized space, digital space, is the rise of the idolatrous self. And what we mean by that, we've seen in the sociologists, our radical expressive individualism. We are elevating my understanding of myself, my identification of myself, above any other institutional or relational pushback to me. I am right. I am what is true. We're post-truth, but whatever I say about myself, that is true. The rise of the idolatrous self. And here's what I want to offer to us. Spirit-empowered people pushes back on all three of those. It's a counter witness to this trend. When you say that the power is not in institutions, but it's in people, well, it's non-co-optable. You can't build an algorithm for the Holy Spirit. Good luck. And but I think sometimes we're tempted to look for that. What's the algorithm for how the Holy Spirit's going to work? There's no algorithm. Go wait. Go seek his presence. There you go. It's non-co-optable. It's also biblically holy, which is to say it's fully embodied. I've always been taught, if you want to spell holiness, spell it W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holiness is not this moral prudishness. Holiness is when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I always think of John Wimber, who said, God doesn't want you to be good. He wants you to be God's. You see the difference? We think that we're called to this, like, and it's not, obviously, morality's part of that. But it's the recognition of, like, when I am wholly the Lord's, when my mind is the Lord, my body is the Lord's, my soul is the Lord's, my strength is the Lord's, I'm fully embodied. That's what the Spirit is empowering, the full person. It's not co-optable. It's the full person being empowered. And when you look at the New Testament, there's no rise of an idolatrous self there. What is the constant image Paul uses to describe us? The body, koinonia. Koinonia means we are parts of a whole. The eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. You can't inform me of anything. No, we need one another. It's actually, it elevates a true theology of friendship, which isn't our society desperate for true friendship right now? True friendship. True friendship. The church has that. The Spirit gives that. That's present in us. That's what the Spirit empowers. So a Spirit-empowered people resists the technical solutions of empowered institutions. We're not outsourcing our power to an algorithm or to a political system. No, it's in us. It's in us where the Spirit dwells in us, and he calls all of our humanity to be God's. And then he puts us in relationship as a true body, experiencing true koinonia. And that right there, Acts 2, a group of disciples, why are we obsessed with Acts 2, 42 through 47? Because that's this. It's not co-optable. They didn't know what was going to happen when the Spirit poured out on them. Right? They didn't know. And it's biblically holy. They have everything in common. And they're sharing. They're in each other's homes. They're in the temples. It's true koinonia fellowship. That is what is given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's that, with that small group, that in 300 years grows from 120 to hundreds of thousands and changes the Roman Empire and the face of the earth. It's that. It's that. It's that. So too today, I believe. So too today. And guess what? That's your job as the leaders. I mean, it's God's job, but it's your job to hold that line and keep calling your people back to that place. That's your job, to remain differentiated. It's your job to say, the power is not in the places where the world is looking for it. The power is in the Holy Spirit coming upon you. That's where the power is. The power is in this fellowship right here, this koinonia fellowship. It's right there. That's where it is. So, in what ways are you tempted to seek technical sources of God's power? In what ways are you tempted to outsource God's power? And what would it look like to foster a culture that empowers people, as we just described. And how is that a messier? Because it is messier. It's a lot messier. But how is that a messier and more fruitful culture? Take 2 minutes, describe what's happening in your church in context, and we'll go from there. All right. Sorry, I'm going a little fast. I realize the time is running short. I want to get through these last 2 points. Again, the hope is that you take these questions and in your own space and time with the Lord and even with your team at the right time that you engage it. Again, a recap. We are in a gray zone moment. The world is changing. One age is dying, another age is being born. The print age is dying, the digital age is being born. What's coming? None of us know. Don't know. We're going to figure it out together, but it is changing. That's okay. Take heart. The New Testament is written from the gray zone moment where one age died and another age was born. And when you talk about the future church and cultivating within us a sin culture, right? If anyone knew that, that was the first church and how rapidly they grew and spread. What does Jesus offer them? He doesn't offer them technical solutions. He offers them a heart posture. He offers them some core convictions that if they hold to this, it'll look different from Rome to Turkey to all the places where he's called us. It'll look different, but the heart will be there. And that will be what we need to discern what the Spirit is doing as we lead off the map. First, as we embrace uncertainty, we get very okay with saying there's tons I don't know. I'm not going to obsess about the future. I'm actually going to return. I'm going to bear witness. I'm going to dig deep into what I do know, which is the presence of God. That's going to build differentiation in me so I can remain distinct from the anxiety of society and of my own church, distinct from it without disconnecting, continue to lead forward. Secondly, I'm remembering where the power is, the power of God that changes the world. And it's not in empowered institutions. I'm not going to outsource my power. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in real people, real relationships, real koinonia, full biblical holiness, complete embodied way of life. It's in all of that. It's not the idolatrous self. It's not an algorithm. I can't co-opt this. The world can't co-opt this. Remember Acts 3 and 4, right after the falling of the Holy Spirit? Peter and John, they're going about their day. They see a man, something in the spirit says, God's doing something, be healed. Do you remember when they were pulled before the Jewish leaders, what they were asked? In what name or by what power did you do this? Whoa, where's your source? Where'd you just get that authority? If you're being asked about a good deed, great, know this, you and all the people. It's by the name of Jesus Christ alone. That's where our power lies. That's where it is. Through the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit has full reign and access. And by the name, meaning like the name, the authority, the person of Jesus has complete lordship over my mind, complete lordship over my body. My way of life is conformed to his way of life. There is truth in this. Third then, okay, so we're embracing uncertainty. We are empowering people, Holy Spirit empowered people, a calling to bear witness. You will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you will be my what? Wait, he doesn't say you will be my theologians? He doesn't say you will be my pastors? And he does call us pastors in other places, so don't mishear me. But in this, in Acts 1, he doesn't say you'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you will be my pastors in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. He doesn't say you'll be my culture warriors in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. What's he say? You'll be my witnesses. Our fundamental call, our primary call, is to bear witness. The word is martyros. A witness tells people what you have seen, heard, and touched. That's what it is. Man, they're going to church over there right now. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Right? Yeah. A witness is telling people what you have seen, heard, and touched. John 9 is one of my favorite stories. You remember John 9, the man born blind? He's healed. Jesus disappears. The Jewish leaders, they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Where's that power? Who is this man? What do you think about this man? They call him in twice. What do you think about this man? I don't know. Remember that? He says, I don't know who this guy is. Here's what I know. I was blind and now I see. Come on. That's what he says. I believe there's something profoundly true in that. As we move into this gray zone moment, to be able to say, I don't know. Here's what I know. I know who I was when I was 16, wilding out and ridiculous. And I know when Jesus met me and my life has never been the same. I know that. I know that. And I know that I'm doubling down on who he is. I know that. I know that. And you can know that too. Do you want to know him? Do you want to know? He changed my life. He can change yours too. I know that. That's what the first disciples did. They had no positions of authority. They were ostracized by their own people. Once they realized that God was going to the Gentiles too, they were kicked out to, as you guys have read N.T. Wright, to declare that the Messiah was actually a crucified, resurrected Messiah. That was like blasphemous. That's not the Messiah they were waiting for. They were ostracized by their own. They had no power, social power, economic power. Oh, how did they do what they did? They just bore witness. You will be my witnesses. One of my favorite essays that I've ever read. It's called Why Facts Don't Change Our Minds. It was written by cognitive scientists, studied change in societies. And what they found is if you're having a conversation with someone that you don't know, and you present an absolutely perfect argument, your logic is flawless, it can't be debated, you're right. Like, it's clearly, objectively, you are right. What they have found is that rather than bring that person into the light, it sends them further into their beliefs. Which is wild. It doesn't change our minds. Do you know why? This is what they say. Because humans are primarily social creatures. It is not good that we are alone. We don't want to be alone. More than we crave what is true, we crave love. Love is the deepest truth of our nature. Why is it when people are in cults and they start to see that truth is like the truth of what's happening, it takes them still so long to leave? Because more than they crave the truth, the relationships there are real. It's hard. The worst thing we can do is present truth devoid of love. That will change nothing. But if we lead with love and still bearing truth in ourselves, We're not reneging on truth in ourselves, right? But we lead with love. It gives people, it reaches the deepest parts of the human condition. And it gives space for people to hear the gospel. That's what you see in the first church. And Jesus said this too, didn't he? They will know you by your love. They'll know you by your love. As I have loved you, love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples. Typo, not supposed to be a question mark there. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples? No, period. They will know you by your love. And how did he love us? He laid down his life for us, which is why the Greek word for witness, martyros, becomes our English word, martyr, as we know. The earliest followers of Jesus, they bore witness, they were martyrosses, and they were martyrs. Most of them were killed for their faith. I shouldn't even say their faith. Yes, their faith. They were killed for their love. They were killed for their love of Jesus. That's why they were killed. The earliest non-biblical description of Christians we have comes from the Jewish writer Josephus in about 50 AD. So the earliest writings are all Scripture. Those are our biblical writings. The earliest non-Christian writing comes from Josephus, 50 AD. You know how he describes the first Christians? He's describing this upstart sect of Christianos. This guy Jesus is their Lord. You know, they follow him. They were people, that's what they say, they were people who loved him while he was alive, and after his death, they refused to abandon their love of him. I mean, he's like, well, they're idiots. Their guy's dead. Their Messiah, their Savior's dead. We all know he's dead. Ha, 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 ha. But they just won't stop loving a dead guy. And they won't stop loving one another. And they won't stop loving us, too. They were described by their love. Isn't that amazing? I believe cultivating a sin culture is when our society laughs at us, your city laughs at you. You guys worship a dead guy? That's weird. But you guys are just people who love really well. You just love. You lay down your lives in love. I love this quote by Henry Nouwen, this book, In the Name of Jesus. He was asked to describe Christian leadership of the future, not too dissimilar from the talk I'm giving right now. What is the Christian leader of the future? And this was in the 80s he wrote this. And I feel like so much of what he says is all I'm offering. It's still the same. He goes, if there's any focus that the Christian leader of the future will need, it is the discipline of dwelling in the presence of the one who keeps asking us, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It is not enough for the priests and ministers of the future to be moral people, well-trained, eager to help their fellow humans, or able to respond creatively to the burning issues of their time. That's not what's going to transform the world. Rather, the central question is, are the leaders of the future truly men and women of God, people with an ardent desire to dwell in God's presence, to listen to God's voice, to look at God's beauty, to touch God's incarnate word, and to taste fully God's infinite goodness, to listen, to look, to touch, to taste, to bear witness, that which I have seen, heard, touched, tasted, this is what I bear witness to you, 1 John says. That's it right there. You want to cultivate a sin culture in your church? The most important thing you can do is return to your prayer closet until you're just drenched in the tears of love again. Most important thing you can do. That will be the seed of renewal, because that will then move your heart to receive that love, to move your heart and others to love one another with that same sacrificial way. And it cannot be stopped. That cultivates the sin culture. So we're not going to break up here because I want to get to the last point. But here's my question. In a society, in a gray zone moment that distrusts truth, that distrusts people in power, that is radical about their expressive individualism, their idolatrous self, that is anxious and alone, that is flattened by our digital lives, that is disembodied with no real friendship and really no capacity for discomfort. Man, sounds like people just need a hug right now. Don't they? Just a good hug. My question is, where has your ministry's call shifted away from its first love to Jesus and neighbor? And what does it mean to return to this sacrificial call to bear witness? To remember, your first call is not to be the hype people to draw people in. It's not to be the theologians even, not your first call. I'm not saying we get squishy on our doctrine. Not our first call, nor is it the culture warriors. Our first call is to be a people of love. People of love. And lastly, if in this gray zone moment, we are willing to embrace uncertainty, we're willing to be spirit-empowered people, we're willing to bear witness through love, well, then the natural outflow of all of that is we're going to have a willingness to go everywhere. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. And again, you think about them, they had no idea what some of those meant. Unto the ends of the earth, what does that mean? I'm sure they thought it was just the Jews of diaspora that had been scattered. They didn't even know it meant the Gentiles yet. But if we love Jesus and if we're holding fast to Jesus, we'll go. We'll go wherever you send us, even if no one understands, even if I don't understand, we'll go. So real quickly, each one of those, Jerusalem and Judea is the disciples' home. It's the comfortable, the familiar, the language we know, the culture we know. We begin to bear witness of sacrificial love in the quiet and intimate and private spaces. Are you willing to worship Jesus when no one is watching in your home? Just because you want to worship Jesus, just because you love him. And you need his love. Does it start there? Are you willing to embrace uncertainty with your children? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to seek a true spirit-empowered marriage? Not on your own power, but on the Spirit's power. In Jerusalem and Judea, Can you bear witness? In the quiet, private places, a question that my wife and I often ask each other is, are we better people in private than we are in public? Be careful asking that question. Because sometimes my wife goes, answer right now is no. And then I get to do the Christian thing. I get to repent. Praise God. Repentance is a gift. I get to repent. I get to confess. I get to ask forgiveness. I get to make amends and reconcile. I get to be everything that we're talking about in my own home before my children with no one watching, that then out of the inside, we know this, the gospel works inside out, not outside in. It hits the heart and then it changes the life in the world. In the private places first. They ask, someone asked in the last session, how do we do this with our children? How do we cultivate a sin culture with our children? And in one sense, I don't know. I have young boys. I'm going to experiment together. Here's what I do know. I've looked at the data. When you look at the ex-evangelical moment with millions of millennials who grew up in church, leaving the church, when you look at the data, the overwhelmingly number one variable, overwhelmingly, not even close, number one variable of why they left is because the faith of their parents was different in public than it was in private, or different in private than it was in public. They saw hypocrisy in the home that was not who the parents presented themselves in public. I'm telling you, man, if nothing else, I want my boys to say about me, our dad is the same person in the living room as he is on stage. The same person. God can work it out. I'll trust them into God's hands. But I want them to see in me that I love Jesus just as much in the living room as anywhere else. So it starts there. And then it goes to Samaria, the place of the enemies. We know this. I'm not going to spend too much time, but I just want to name it. John 4. Jesus had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. There was a route around. No. I have to go through. This takes me through. For us, you want to cultivate a sin culture? It's going to take us to the place of our enemies. Why? Because we're going to learn that in the kingdom, we have no enemies. There are no enemies. I think of W.B. Yeats, the famous Irish poet. And yes, he was talking about an Irish pub in this regard, but I think it works for the kingdom of God too. He says, there are no enemies here, only friends who have yet to meet. I love that line. I think the kingdom's the same way. We have no enemies here. We're just friends. We're actually brothers and sisters. We just yet to meet each other. That's the spirit of the kingdom. So we go to the place of our enemies, and we have a willingness to go to the ends of the earth, which I'm calling the disciples' greatest fears, because he doesn't tell them, what's the ends of the earth? Like, you see it in Paul's language too. He calls it Jews, Gentiles, and then sometimes he'll say barbarians, which is a whole nother sort of class of people that is utterly unintelligible. They have nothing in common. So it's the sense of our greatest fears. I don't know where the ends of the earth are. I do know that I'm already dead. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live by the Son of God who gave himself for me. My life is not my own. When Christ calls a man, says Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he bids him come and die. I have no rights because my life has already been forfeited. I'm his. He can use me however he wants. He's going to send me to the place of my greatest fears. That only emerges out of the first three. When I'm embracing uncertainty, I'm returning to what I know. I'm receiving the Spirit's power in people, not in institutions. I'm bearing witness of love. Only out of that place of deep trust and deep love would I ever have the courage to say, you know what? I'll go into the ends of the earth. Don't know what that means. Only out of that place. Which also, notice, that's going to make us so weird to the world. Who does that? Who goes all the way to the most dangerous, unreached people groups where they have nothing in common with a message and a heart that just wants to love them? Who does that? No, a dead people do that. A people who have already forfeited their lives. They've died with Christ. They found the pearl of great price. They've sold the field and they've gone after it. That's who does that. That's the sin culture that the disciples had. And that's what I believe as we look to the future church. There's so much I don't know. I believe this is still the playbook. The play is going to look different in our society and context because the world is different than the first century. But the heart of the way we play is going to be the same in every context. So the question I have for you to consider as you go, Where has God been whispering to you or your ministries to go? And you've been resisting his voice. Or maybe you've been saying, okay, I'll go, but can you give me the technical solution of how I get there? Tell me how I get there first. Genesis 12, go to the land I'll show you. Great, what's that land? I'll show it to you. Right? Where have we been asking for a bit more information before we'll go? Where have we been resisting before we'll go? All right, I am 7 minutes over. I apologize profusely. Let's do this. In the interest of time, I'm going to break us. If you have any questions, I'm going to stick around. Come forward. I'd love to chat with you. I realize this is probably slightly different than what you were expecting. Sorry, not sorry. I don't know, but I do know with this right here and us together by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So thank you so much. We'll see you soon.